If you have your Bible or your Bible app, we're done with Galatians chapter 5. So now we turn to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. We're going to have fun just trying to pronounce some of the names here. Even this morning, I open up my Bible app, the YouVersion Bible app that I have, and I open it up to 1 Samuel, and I just press play, because I need to hear how that guy pronounces it, because I may not know, okay? But, you know, we'll roll with the punches. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, and it reads, "There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zoph, an Ephrathite." I mean, we're off to a running here. "He had two wives." Can we just say Maria and Gloria? I mean, no, cannot. The name was one Hannah, forget Mary and Josephine or something. And the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Stop there. So we start a new study today, and 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel is not for the lighthearted. It is 31 chapters. So let me just break the news to you. We're going to be here for a while. Okay? We're going to be here for a while. So don't ask me, when are we going to be done with 1 Samuel? I'll say, when we are. Okay? When you see me at chapter 31, that's when we're getting close to the end. Okay? So it's a good book. I've been wanting to go back to the Old Testament for a while now. We've been studying New Testament books for a little bit. We went through Ephesians. It took us a while. We did the summer series on the fruit of the Spirit. So I said, we also did the I Am sayings of Jesus. So it took us, we stayed in the New Testament for a while. So now we'll be in 1 Samuel. Depending on how we travel and journey through 1 Samuel, maybe, just maybe, we go into 2 Samuel. All right? Because there's the famous King David. He emerges somewhere in 1 Samuel, but he really comes to the forefront in 2 Samuel. But we'll see. We'll see what the Lord has. It's the Old Testament is important for you and me, because even in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11 says, "These things happened to them," the Israelites, "as examples and were written down as warnings for us." And what Paul is saying, or what the Lord is saying through his servant Paul, is that there's value in the Old Testament to study God's dealings with Israel, because we can learn from it. And that's what we're after this morning. It's more of an introductory, so we're not going to really go deep and dig deep into the chapter. We just want to give a bird's eye view of what 1 Samuel is all about. So let me just remind you that 1 Samuel is part of that history or historical books. Okay, it's a book of history. But not just any old history. It really is part of his story. And it's the story of God's people from about 1050 to 970 BC. Now, if you're catching on, before Christ, the dates are going to descend. They're going to decrease. Okay, so you're going to go from the 10th century to the 9th century to the 8th century BC, where after AD, after the birth of Christ, or in the year of our Lord, it starts going from up. So we're dealing with a time period of 1050 to 970 BC. We're not told who writes the book. If you consult commentaries, if you have a study Bible, yes, Samuel is attributed the name there, but we really don't know who wrote the book. In fact, we know one thing is that the writer is more of a compiler than an actual author. He compiles these events that have happened. He puts them all together, and we have it together here is what we know in 1 Samuel. Originally, in the Hebrew Scriptures, it's the book of Samuel. It's 1 and 2 together. Originally, it was a large scroll. And it seems to have been that way for a long time, until about 200 years before Christ emerges on the scene. And the Old Testament is translated into the Greek, which is known as the Septuagint. And when it's translated to Greek, Greek takes up more space. So now this big scroll becomes even bigger. They create two scrolls or two books. You and I know them as 1 and 2 Samuel. What we need to understand is that 1 Samuel is not fiction. Okay, it's not a fictional tale. We're not reading The Lord of the Rings. This is historical narrative. I will always have an issue with when, and I'll say it. I'll have to say it. Oh no, the story. Because what happens when you hear the story of Hannah or the story of Saul or the story of this person or that person? You and I tend, if we're not careful, we tend to take it with the same value as the story of Alice in Wonderland, like make believe stuff. No, this is not make-believe stuff. This is true historical narrative. These are real people who lived on our real earth, having real events happening in our real world. This is what we're reading. This is people interacting with God and God interacting with them. In this book, 1 Samuel, we'll read about the story of Hannah and Elkanah, of Peninnah, and then Eli and Hophni and Phinehas and Samuel, Saul, David, and others. And each human being that we encounter reminds us that you cannot be truly human unless you're encountering the God who creates. The God who creates humanity, the God who creates this world, and the God who rules in this world. Every story, every biblical account reminds us this. You cannot be human being and not deal with God. Even characters such as Hophni and Phinehas, and we'll get to them, who don't really care about the Lord God. They don't really care about Yahweh. They don't really care about the God of Israel. They are still affected by God in a very dramatic and drastic way. It doesn't matter whether you believe it or not. That's what we're going to start seeing in 1 Samuel. These stories remind us that we are human in a God-made, God-ruled world. You cannot be a human and disregard God in this world. I cannot fully be the husband that I need to be and disregard my wife, Monique. I'm a husband because I have a wife. That's how the Bible presents it. A wife is a wife because she has a husband. Those are the terms. Those are the categories. Why am I a husband? Because I have a wife. Why is my wife a wife? Because she has a husband. And I cannot fully be that husband if I choose to neglect or if I choose to not be or ignore my wife, Monique. I have to be an effective husband. I have to adjust to the fact that I have a wife. In the same way, you cannot truly and fully enjoy or appreciate being human unless you start dealing with the God that creates, the God that you'll find and encounter in 1 Samuel. In this book, you'll see that God is on everything. Even when the characters think He is absent, He is not. We've said it here before. Just because God is silent doesn't mean He's absent. The Jews loved history. They loved their history. They wrote it down and they pored over it. And that's who they consulted. While some of their neighbors would look to the stars and gaze and try to figure out what it meant for the here, you know, for yesterday and for today and maybe for tomorrow. The Jews just, they looked to history. What God had been doing. While others, other neighbors were dissecting animal intestines to see what omens and what was going on. And you can almost imagine some of the Netflix movies you've watched. All right. And they got things going on and they're doing this and they're trying to decipher what fate would bring them. The Jews, they just studied their history. They knew that that God was active in their history. For the Jew, there was nothing like secular history. It was all God history. God was in it. If you asked, what is God about? They would turn to their history. They would read it. They would see how God had interacted. And based on how He had revealed Himself and interacted with this group here, they can now deduce, this is how God is going to act with us. Why? Because He doesn't change. What was wrong then is wrong today. What He said yes to then, He says yes to today. For the people of God, everything that happened in a world ruled over by God. It is talking about Hannah. Hannah's not presented as infertile. Hannah's presented as the Lord closed her womb. And here, even when Hophni and Phinehas both die on the same day, it is not a tragedy. It is the Lord coming against them. When the enemies of the people of Israel, the Philistines, suffer drastically. And we'll read about that, how what they suffer and the disease that comes upon them. It is not seen as a pandemic. It is not interpreted as this. They're not busy. The writer, the compiler, is not busy about trying to trace to the origin. All they say is the Lord's hand was against them. It is viewed everything through the prism of God. In fact, it is God who closes Hannah's womb. It is God who hears her prayer. It is God who remembers her and provides conception. He allows it to happen. It is Samuel who is called Samuel because why? God heard. That's what Samuel means. It's all from God's perspective. These are ultimate stories, or ultimately these stories are about God. And it's so that way you and I can get to know Him better. If I were just to show up every Sunday, whether I'm in my bright yellow shirt or not, and all I did was just stand here for the next 30, 40 minutes, you would not know anything about me other than this guy wears a silly yellow shirt once a month and he stands before me and does nothing. I have to interact with you for you to get to know me and for me to get to know you. We know this in the natural realm. Same thing happens in the supernatural realm. God, as He interacts with His people, we get to learn from Him. Now, if you hung out with me enough time, or for a long time, you see what gets me angry. You'll see me sad. You'll see me happy. You'll see me excited. You'll see me downhearted. You'll see me even better how I react to those things. Spend enough time with me, and you get to know me. I spend enough time with you, I get to know you. Spend enough time with the Lord, you get to know Him. That's the catch. As you and I engage 1 Samuel, God's personality is revealed and exposed as He interacts with people. And to understand the backdrop of 1 Samuel, you have to travel a little bit, and you have to know a couple of things that's happened, specifically in two books. The first one is Joshua. Joshua is about the conquest, right? You got Genesis, you got Exodus. They leave after hundreds of years of slavery. They leave Egypt. The book of Numbers is really wanderings, and all they're doing is wandering for 40 years because they got right here to the entrance to the promised land. They sinned, and that whole generation, God is a promise maker and a promise keeper. And if He promises blessing, you get it. If He promises cursing, you get it. And cursing doesn't mean He talks to you nasty. So it's the opposite of blessing. And He said, you disobey, you will not enter. And unlike you and me as parents that sometimes draw that proverbial line, and when the kid goes like this, we go, okay, okay, okay. And we draw another one. And we draw another one. 1, 2, 24, 37. God doesn't do that. God draws the line and says, go ahead, cross it. They did. A whole generation didn't make it. That means, and if we've said this before, the kids had to wait until the parents died so they can enjoy the goodness of God. So next time, parents, you think that you can sin in isolation, that you're an island unto yourself, you're not. You're not. So that Joshua, they come in and that's what happens in wanderings. And then Deuteronomy, you know, that's the second giving of the law. They're about to enter now that new generation, except for Caleb and who was the other guy? Caleb and? Yeah, Joshua. Okay? They're old. They're old. They go in. They enjoy it. So the second giving, Deuteronomy is the second giving of the book of the law. They go in. So Joshua chronicles this military campaign. And listen, it works well for a time. But then they get tired of fighting. And what they do is they compromise. At some point they go, you know, let's just settle and get along with the pagans and, you know, with those that don't believe in Jah and Yahweh and the Lord God of Israel. And, you know, I know Israel, and I know the Lord has said, hey, listen, this is what you need to do. But now, this is how you should live. This is how I want you to do. Nah, I'm just not going to do it. You know, I'm tired. It's been a tough week. So forth and so on. That decision would affect the Jewish people right up to today's news. This compromise. Well, if things get bad in Joshua, they even get worse in the book of Judges. The book of Judges is just cyclical. It's cyclical. It is the darkest, most immoral time in the history of the Hebrew people. You want to read a dark book of just people just handing themselves over to sin? Read the book of Judges. It ends with, and everyone did what they that which was right in their own eyes. When you are your own king, that's what happens. You start doing your things that you think are right in your eye, in your own eyes, but you don't care about how it affects others. Because it's me, it's centered in me. And Judges is all about these clans. They weren't even a real nation. They don't have a centralized government, they don't have a centralized army, taxation. No, they're just clans, regional. And as these people suffer, then they call out. And in the book of Judges, what happens is the entire nation would apostatize. The entire nation would commit sin against God, and they would suffer. And in the midst of the suffering, they would cry out to God. And then God would hear them and send a judge or a savior, a military and political leader that would rescue them. And then they would come back to serving the Lord. And you would think that would be the end of it. No. Because dumb-dumb is dumb-dumb. Okay. They start again. There's, I think, 7 cycles of this in the book of Judges. They just keep on going. It is this darkness. It's against the backdrop of this darkness that 1 Samuel provides a little bit of a glimpse of light. And perhaps there's some hope on the horizon. Is Israel going to be just the book of Judges? Or will they ever do what they need to do? And they will. And it all begins with a Jewish wife with a broken heart because she has no children. But that's for next time. For now, let me draw your attention. Let me remind you that we do this a lot. We're doing it right now. In the United States of America, we're doing it. We're preparing for 2024. We do it in government, in business, in non-for-profits, in pretty much every human organization. We're looking out for a leader. And of course, leadership is much bigger than politics. Leadership can affect every area pretty much of our lives. So just choose a category where we look for good leaders. All of us, whether we like it or not, whether we agree with it or not, we choose or reject leaders all the time. Because leadership at its very essence is influence. At its very essence. You can read all the books you want. You choose your favorite business author and favorite leadership. That's great. But bottom line is, leadership is influence. And leadership means followers. If you're leading, you don't have any followers, you're taking a walk. That's all you're doing. Okay? But leadership is influence. And you and I accept influence and we reject influence. In fact, in life, there's seldom a time when we make big decisions that we don't do them out of, as a consequence of the influences in our lives. And you may not realize it until years later. And people who are influencing, you may not even remember that or consider themselves as influential in your life. But you and I do it when we marry, when we make any type of major decisions, life choices, we develop our values. We don't do this in isolation. We don't do it in a vacuum. There are influences that help us or affect us. Those are the real leaders. And leadership is as important today as it's been in every age. In fact, some would argue that for many years, we're in a crisis of leadership. There's very little confidence in our elected leaders. Very little. The pandemic didn't do us any favor. But even leading up to that, we're now more polarized than ever. And we're looking for good leaders. We're looking for someone to provide what we need. We're reminded that God created the world and He created it good. But we messed it up. Right? We messed it up. It's not God's fault. Whenever you look at the mess, don't blame God. I mean, we're the ones who sinned. We're the ones who brought tragedy and misery upon ourselves. But God then, instead of just saying, you know what, these guys, these ingrates, I'm done. See you later. Destroys us all. You know, no. He launches a great rescue plan. He selects a person, Abraham, and then through him selects a nation, Israel, and says, listen, I want to relate to you in such a way that from you, the Messiah will come, the Savior will come, and people will learn about me, who I am and how I do things and what I, you know, how do you relate to a God of heaven and what should your life look like when you're in relationship with this God in heaven? Well, what did the Israelites do? They messed it up. They messed it up too. And this is where you find them in 1 Samuel. There's a crisis. There's no leadership. just a collection of clans. And really, if God is a God that tells a story, if God is the one that's ruling, and you look at, okay, He selected Abraham. He then chooses Isaac and Jacob. And from Jacob, He chooses this group of people, these 12. And these 12 tribes now, they've been given promises. And God, He promised, He delivered. They're in the promised land. And you look at them now, and Joshua's okay. But Judges, oh my word, is this the future? Is the best that this world has to offer me darkness and chaos? No. You see, how is Israel ever going to live faithfully as God's people? She needs a leader. But here's the question on the screen there. What kind of leader does Israel need? And by extension, what kind of leader do you and I need? See, because this morning is an introduction, let me give you a big picture, okay, on leadership in the book of Samuel. It's a tale of three leaders. It's a tale of three leaders. If you look at it, 1 Samuel gives us a portrait of the three main people that emerge as you and I study. And let me just remind you, number one, it's on there on the screen. You got Samuel. You got Samuel. And that reminds us that you and I need leaders who are obedient and submitted to God. You can't read this first seven chapters of 1 Samuel and not realize that things were not good. They were not well in Israel. Let me just give you some examples. One was the Eli and his sons. I mean, you had the religious people, and they were messed up. His sons, this is the best you can get out of their sons. This is their description, chapter 2, verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. I mean, listen, I know there's a dad out there that's probably said that to a future son-in-law. You're worthless. Okay? Or in haste, said it to their daughter, you married a worthless guy. Okay? But this is the Bible. Okay? This is God saying, not you arbitrarily or me arbitrarily. This is God saying, these men were worthless. And then He ties it up with, they did not know the Lord. They were greedy. They were lazy. They took advantage of the position for personal gain. They treated the offerings with contempt. Chapter 2, verse 17. And here's the cherry on top. Daddy, unwilling to confront. Unwilling to confront the problem. So you have it at the personal level. But you also have it at the national level. You can't read the first seven chapters, or you can't read 1 Samuel and look at how Israel treats the Ark of the Covenant as a lucky charm. If we can just take, you know, we can just take the pulpit into battle, we'll always win. It's a lucky charm. Because where the pulpit goes, let me see if I can put it back in this works. I think so. Where the pulpit goes, that's where the presence of God goes. And you soon find out they ended up losing that. Again, the backdrop is dark, and then comes Samuel, who God raises. And his entire ministry can be described two ways. Love and devotion for God, and love and devotion to God's people. Let me just give you some examples of that. On the screen there, chapter 2, verses 18 and 21. As a young child, Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. A little older, chapter 3, verse 19. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him. This is the kicker here. And let none of his words fall to the ground. In other words, when he as a child would say, thus saith the Lord saith. Nothing was just not, you know how me, being Cuban, you know, if my lips are moving, who knows if, 30% of it is probably true. Okay? For him, if his lips were moving, it was true. If he said God says it, God says it. Okay? Later on, chapter 7, verses 3 through 5, and Samuel said to all the house of Israel, again, capture the tension of love for God, love for His people. If you're returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you and direct your heart to the Lord and serve Him only. And He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So, the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. Even later in life, chapter 12, verses 20 through 22, he exhorts the people, do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside from after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for Himself. What kind of leader do we need? We need one who's obedient and submitted to the Lord. That's what you and I should be after. And in fact, it's no wonder that you travel into the New Testament, and that's exactly pretty much what Paul says through his servant to his people. Okay, whether it's Timothy or Titus, 1 Timothy chapter 3 or Titus chapter 1. One word. What do you should be looking at after in an elder, in a pastor, in a shepherd, in a leader? Godliness. In both, which are the authoritative character traits given by God through His Word for what you should see in a leader, we should see in a pastor or an elder. It's godly character. But one skill is mentioned, able to teach. And teach God's Word, of course. It's not able to teach physics, thank the Lord. All right? Okay? But everything else, it's character. Look at him personally. Look at his marriage. Look at his family. Look at his neighborhood. What do they say about him? Character inside, character outside. That's what he's after. And that's what you and I, we need leaders who love God and will back it up with their lives and consistently call people to love God and serve God. In fact, this is what Paul does and says to his faithful, to his protege, Timothy. He goes, Timothy, two things. Watch your doctrine. Watch your life. Beware, be careful what you believe, be careful how you live. Child of God, take that with you this morning. Be careful what you believe, and be careful how you live. Because you and I are sending a message. You and I are influencing. You and I are the best PR campaign, or the worst, for Christianity. That's the reality. You and I, be careful what you believe, be careful how you behave. What kind of leaders do we need? Godly ones. But yes, there's Samuel, but there's also Saul. Saul, and Saul reminds us that you and I are drawn to impressive leaders, not godly ones. See, First Samuel starts with a good and godly leader, but by chapter 8, the people want more. Samuel says, listen, this is not going to be good for you. If Michelle Bellamy was here, she would say, no bueno. It's no bueno for you. Okay, this is not going to go well. Well, in they pick a guy anyway. They want him. And in chapter 9, we meet him. In chapter 10, he's anointed king. It's pretty exciting. Chapter 10, verses 23 to 24, it'll be on the screen. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There's none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted, long live the king. And boy, it's great. Chapter 11, he's defeating the Ammonites. In chapter 13, he's defeating the Philistines. Saul may not be bad at all. He has some good qualities. But there are some problems. Especially in chapter 13. He goes outside the bounds of being the king and tries to be the priest and the prophet. And he offers a sacrifice. Instead of waiting for Samuel to do the priestly and the prophetic, he says, no, I'm going to do it. And that's where it goes wrong. At a key moment, he decides to trust himself rather than to trust God. And that sets the pattern. Child of God, your life becomes unbelievably sinful, not because you woke up today and decided to sin, but because you woke up 3 months ago and decided to sin by a degree. By a degree. Your devotion waned then to get you where you're at today. Your compromise began then, so your compromise is today. Your lack of commitment started then, so it's expressed today. A degree now is 50 degrees later, off course. And what starts in 13, it just starts snowballing. Snowballing. In fact, he disobeys God again in chapter 15, not only 13, to the point that God says in chapter 15, verse 11, on the screen there, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. Oh, you can have an impressive leader, but if the leader is not godly, it's meaningless. Why? Because we're reminded in chapter 16, verse 7, the Lord sees not man, not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So as we're introduced again to these characters, we learn something about God by how He interacts with them. Don't lose sight of 1 Samuel just because it's history. Don't just lose sight of it because, oh, there's some cool stories. In fact, We're going to take a good look at a cool story now. The third guy that emerges, okay, in 1 Samuel is none other than David. And David reminds us that we ultimately need a leader who will deliver us. Who will deliver us. See, you could pick, I mean, you know, he comes around in chapter 16 or so, and you know, he's lurking in the background, and he does this and he does that. 2 Samuel is when he really comes to the forefront, the life of David. But we have to consider, because he's gonna be there, and he reminds us, and we can pick different events of his life. But let's pick the most famous one. What's the most famous event in his life? Yeah, Goliath. Now, if you were David, what famous or infamous event would you pick to write about? Bathsheba. Yeah, that's right. Because when he writes Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, he's not thinking about Goliath. But you and I, we like Goliath. I don't know if you've read the book or you've seen the movie. Hopefully you've read the book. Okay? But, you know, listen, it's Israel facing off with their arch enemy, the Philistines. Now, remember, back in chapter 8, they wanted a king. God is king, ruling through prophets, no more. God is king, ruling through judges, no more. In fact, Samuel is the last judge. They want a king. And in fact, they say that they want a king, there shall be a king over us, that we also will be like all the nations, child of God. Hey, my Apple Watch started talking to me. All right? It's not the first time. So the reality is, it's saying that in chapter 8, listen, I want a king. Why? Because I want to be like the other nations. Child of God, when your walk with the Lord, you think that it's necessary to look like the world, be careful. Be careful. So it's like all the nations, and that our king may judge us, and here's the kicker, and go out before us and fight our battles. 1 Samuel 8, 19 and 20. So here we find, once again, against the Philistines. This time they got a big boy. A bigger boy. He's a bigger boy, all right. About 9 feet tall. Right? And he's taunting them. Like, hey, bring him. Give me your best. Mal, hey, give me your best. Send me your daddy. Send me your daddy. I'm 9 feet. Send me your dad. I know your daddy's like six or something. Don't matter. I'm 9. I can dunk like this. Okay? He still needs to jump. I go like this. All right? Send him. Taunting. Nobody who takes it. The king? Yeah. Helpless and hopeless. Well, you know the story. What happens? Here comes the shepherd boy. Hey, what's going on? Hey, where are my peeps? Where are my family? He hears this uncircumcised, as he calls him, taunt the people of God. He says, wait. No, you can't. Yeah, none of you guys are going to go? I'll go. You know how the story, they try to fit him in the king's army. He's like, no. I'm going to go like I faced the bear and like I faced the lion. He grabs a stone from his sack. You know, it's, bam, hits him here. Large cuts his head off. He's trending on Twitter before you know it. Yeah, like, hashtag David Rocks. All right? Yeah, pun intended. Okay? Okay? So, now, here's the thing. Here's the thing. Where do you identify? Let me go this way. Where do you identify in the story? With whom? Now it's dangerous because I'm off the podium now. The dog is unleashed. Who do you identify with in the story? The Goliath. David and Goliath. He's tending, you know, that one. I just played it again. Okay? So, where in David and Goliath, because we're talking about David, who do you identify with? You David? Absolutely. Who else? Anybody else? Huh? David? Okay. David? Who identifies with Goliath? No. Philistines? Any Philistines in the house? No? How about, well, yeah, I don't want to go there. Okay. Saul? Israelites? What do you got? Israelites? Okay, you may be onto something. Normally, We love David. Here's the point. One of them. Number one there. David is the king who went to battle on behalf of his people and delivered them. This is what I missed, and I picked it up this time around when I started preparing, because now you got to dig a little deeper. We love to connect with David. We're the ones who are told to have the faith of David, and we face the giants and we look into our bag of faith and we take out this and we take out that and we sling it against our giant and we spiritualize the whole thing. Here's a better picture. We're not David on the screen there. We're the people who need to be rescued. We need someone to go to battle for us. We need a deliverer. That's the point. We love glory. I want to be the glorious one. No. God is the glorious one who uses His servant to rescue His people. Isn't that what we find in the New Testament? If Jesus is the greater David, if Jesus is the better David, then we need to find the parallel. Because I'm not the better David. You're definitely not the better David. So the David in the Old Testament is the king who sets out and on behalf of his people fights the battle and wins the victory. Yes, we can apply it and we can have the faith of David. I don't want you to walk out of here but listen. You and I are the Israelites who needed a rescuer. We didn't effect our salvation. God did. We didn't effect our rescue. We would have sunk. It is God who does. 2,000 years ago plus, a one that was greater than David, a better king, entered Jerusalem with the purpose of offering his life. God sent the ultimate David. He didn't save us in spite of his weakness, but through his weakness. On the screen there. The Lord Jesus didn't save us like David at the risk of his life, but at the cost of his life. David risked it. Jesus gave it. That's what it's about. Don't lose track. We need leaders. We need godly leaders. Not just impressive ones. But even the greatest human leader is going to disappoint. That's why we ultimately need one that can deliver us from our enemies. Namely, Satan, sin, and death. He's the leader we need. Amen? What can we take with us this morning? Let me give you a reminder. It's on the screen there. We must remember that although the book's narrative took place thousands of years ago, it is included in the Bible for our instruction and encouragement. Beginning with barren, broken-hearted Hannah, this story introduces us to ordinary people with real aspirations, fears, and failures who are helpless and hopeless unless God does something. Are you there? Where are you this morning? See, we didn't talk about Hannah yet. Maybe next time we'll talk about the God who hears. But Hannah is helpless and hopeless unless God steps in. 1 Samuel, let me just give you three reminders, will show us the power of God's story. God is a storytelling God. The big picture in the Bible is creation, fall, redemption, recreation or consummation. God creates, we mess it up, the fall, sin. He sends redemption through Jesus, and He promises a new heaven and a new earth. 1 Samuel reminds us that history is moving to a God-ordained, God-glorifying end. History is linear. Oh, it might tend to repeat itself because we're dumb. We actually think that if we behave the same way, God will act differently. But it had a start, and it'll have an end. And God is in control of both. Number two, 1 Samuel warns us of the tragedy of sin. Tragedy of sin. You see it in the life of King Saul. He ends 1 Samuel chapter 31 with a self-inflicted wound. Kills himself. We'll deal with that when we get there. But the power of tragedy is that it leaves no room, or that it does leave room for hope. And 1 Samuel reminds us that there is hope. And God warns us, listen, sin is nothing to be toyed with. And lastly, 1 Samuel teaches who is really king. See, if the flaw of Saul was his failure to obey, the flaw of the people of Israel was their failure to submit. And I think you and I are there. We love God when it's all good. We tend to question Him when it's not all good. And you're called, and I am called to submit regardless. Regardless. You see, in 1 Samuel 12, Samuel, the prophet, tells the people of Israel, "Behold your king." And the people got what they asked for, what they wanted, but not what they needed. See, in Christ, you and I get what we wanted, which is deliverance. But we also get what we needed, a perfect person who can stand between a holy God and sinful man and provide a way back home. And that's where you and I see it. See, here's the end game here on the screen there. By the time we're done in this book, here's my prayer for you and me. We learn to see that in Jesus we have a king who submitted to the unjust will of the people to save them by submitting to the perfect will of God. In Christ, He's the storyteller and the story. He is the servant and the master. He's the obedient son and the conquering warrior. Amen? In 1 Samuel, let's behold the King of Kings. You close your eyes and bow your heads for just a moment. Before we sing, "It is well with my soul." Is it this morning? How is your soul this morning? If you've trusted in Christ, perhaps your walk with the Lord has been a little less than it should be. Perhaps as you and I take a look at 1 Samuel, God has reminded you and me that we need to be people who know Him and love Him. And perhaps you're here this morning and you do not know the Lord. Stop playing the games. Stop playing the games. And get right with the Lord through Jesus Christ. So Lord God, we pray that as we prepare to sing that well-known hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul," You will speak to us, remind us of who You are, and we will be able to see the beauty of Christ and all that You are for us in Him. Help us now as we begin this journey through 1 Samuel. Yes, help us to enjoy the stories, but help us to enjoy You more than the story. May You be the hero of 1 Samuel. Lord, we love You and we trust You, and to You alone be the glory. In Jesus' name, and God's people said,